Good morning, everyone. So really good to be back after the trip to Florida for the gospel meeting last weekend. Really appreciate just the fact that you're okay with me going and preaching somewhere else for a weekend. Whenever I do something like that, I consider that to be like in the book of Acts when a local church sends someone out to go teach somewhere else. So as weird as it may sound, I consider it like, you know, almost like the church here as a whole is encouraging another group by, you know, you guys sending me over there to preach over there. And it was really encouraging, and it seemed like everybody there was very encouraged as well. But this morning we're going to be doing a lesson, continuing the series on the nature of Jesus' church. So this has been a series where I've done two lessons so far. And the first lesson was just kind of defining the word church and what that means, and really looking at the universal church and how do we understand the nature of kind of the worldwide church. And the second lesson, we reviewed that and then looked more at what does the local church look like and how do we kind of picture the universal and local church together. And we'll be reviewing that again this morning. But from the scripture reading in Mark chapter 7, I just want to review and think about again why something like this matters. So it's been about 2,000 years since the church started on the day of Pentecost. Not quite 2,000 years, but really about that. And really since that time, there's been a lot of opportunity for different groups and different brands of Christianity to arise that practice and teach different things. And Jesus' culture, in a sense, was kind of similar to that. You know, there had been a number of years, hundreds of years, from the last inspired prophet. You know, Malachi is the last prophet that wrote a book of the Bible down. And then the next prophet that came was John the Baptist about 400 years later. And in that time frame came the Pharisees and the Sadducees and a lot of religious tradition in that time frame, those years of prophetic silence. And sometimes there's traditions where it's just a way of doing something God says, and we're just used to doing it a certain way. But then there are other traditions where they're being treated as doctrine, but they actually contradict what God has said, what he has designed. So you'll notice in Mark 7 really quick here, in verse 4, there was this tradition they had. They wouldn't eat unless they cleansed themselves. You know, this was an extra tradition they had created that they considered doctrine, where because of Leviticus chapter 11 and clean and unclean laws, they created a tradition where you cannot eat unless you first wash your hands. God did not say that. And I think it would have been okay if somebody felt personally convicted that they wanted to do that, but they had gone beyond that, and really they had made it a religious law among themselves. So verse 5, they complain to Jesus and they ask him, you know, why are your disciples breaking the tradition of the elders? And they're not meaning just a, you know, tradition as in we're just convicted to do it this way. They're believing this is actually a doctrinal thing that needs to be done. And verse 6, obviously Jesus rebukes them that their heart is far from God. And an evidence of that in verse 7 is their teaching as doctrines the precepts or commandments of men. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, they hold to their own tradition. Verse 9, he says, you are experts at setting aside the command of God in order to keep your tradition. He brings up the way that they invalidate honoring your father and mother, but in verse 13 he says, thus invalidating or making void the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And notice this, and you do many such things as that. So should it matter to us when in our culture there are so many groups that do so many different things that really ultimately, when you compare it with the Bible, it contradicts the Bible? Is that really one of those things where we should just think, well, you know, we all just believe in the Lord and are doing our best, and, you know, the Bible maybe can be so confusing that people are just making their interpretation and everybody's interpretation is valid? Is that how Jesus thought? Again, the Bible is meant to be understood. When God gives instruction, you know, obviously it requires a humble heart, but a humble person can understand what God has said. You know, so instead of being discouraged by the religious confusion of our culture, we should be encouraged to just really invest more in the Bible and take ownership of what God has said. And again, I think Jesus trains us to think about truth in a way that really matters to us, where if the Bible says something and we can understand that and that's clear, we shouldn't tolerate things that contradict that. Now, mind you, Jesus did not just go around all the time, you know, getting on the Pharisees about all their traditions. But suffice it to say, it mattered to Jesus. He was aware of things they did that contradicted the Word of God, and he would talk to them about it to try to help them understand the importance of that problem. So with that, to review some things. We're going to be looking at the distinctions between the universal and local church more specifically this morning, but before that, we'll review just a few things. So I just want to remind you that the church is from the Greek word ekklesia. And really, this word is not meaning a building where people come together to worship. It doesn't even mean the body of Christian believers. It's actually just a generic term for an assembly of people, a group of people. It's a noun referring ultimately to a group of individuals, not necessarily even with a religious context. We've looked at Acts 19. That's where there was a riot in Ephesus. And when there was a riot, it mentions that this was an ecclesia. And if you're to define it literally, it's a church, not a religious one. It's a riotous crowd. And then the council that was to judge the matter, they're also called an ecclesia in that context. The idea is, it depends on context, really, to understand what ecclesia it is. Obviously, in the Bible, though, the church that's referred to in the Bible generally is Jesus' church. But it's helpful to know this because what this means is Jesus' group of people, not Jesus' institution, not his group of subgroups, but just people that belong to Jesus. There's two ways that we find this referred to. One of them is in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says he will build his church. And he did not mean just one group in one region. What he meant was his group of people. All over the world, through all time, he would have his group that belonged to him, his individuals. And then number two, this word is used in a local sense. So Galatians, even when Paul wrote this letter, Galatians, to the churches, he says to the churches of Galatia. So even in Galatia, there were multiple local churches. And again, that's not referring to all churches everywhere, but specifically churches of Galatia. Suffice it to say, Jesus' church is referred to in a universal sense, as in his group of individuals everywhere in the world. And then there's the local sense, where there are Christians who are working together in a specific place. And as we're going in these lessons, and really this lesson particularly kind of puts us on this path of understanding more practically the problems that arise when we don't understand the distinction that exists between the universal and local church. And so many problems exist when these two things are blended together. Really, the purpose and the role of the universal and local are distinct from each other, and we'll see that. So again, in a review, what is the universal church? Not a group of groups. It's not a group of denominations. And it's not an institution. It's not a brand that we're loyal to. It's composed of individuals who are in fellowship with Jesus. We see this beginning again in Acts chapter 2, 37 through 41, where those who received the word that Peter preached, they were baptized, and it mentions that they were added that day, about 3,000 souls. Added to what? The universal body of Christ. And then we see in that same chapter, Christians working together locally. So those who were baptized and added to the body of Christ, we see that the individuals in Jerusalem started working together. And so the local church is those willfully involved in fellowship of common identity, common purpose, and common work. And thus we see in the scriptures that a group will be referred to as the church at Corinth or the church at Philippi, right? Now, even though they're referred to as the group locally, there are still individual matters we see within those groups. So we looked at that in a chart 2 weeks ago. Kind of how do we see biblically this relationship of the local and the universal? And we worked out that, for instance, Corinth, as an example, again, referred to as one group locally, and yet there was an individual they were in fellowship with who was not in fellowship with Jesus. And they were told to disassociate themselves from that man. So even in a local group, God still sees, from his perspective, an individual's fellowship with Jesus. And a part of the role that we have locally is to expose and strengthen our universal fellowship with Jesus as we work together locally, right? To expose and strengthen the reality of our universal fellowship with Jesus. And if you have any more questions or thoughts on that, we can always, again, just talk more about those things, and that would be really, really good. So getting into distinctions. So again, all of that was review, and then this is kind of a step forward. But this is kind of picking up in some ways where we left off two weeks ago. The last scripture we looked at to conclude was 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you'll turn in your Bibles there again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. So this the distinction we're considering is the difference in judgment among members between the universal and local church. 2 Timothy 2:19, as Paul is getting to how some men stray from the truth, they teach strange doctrines, urging Titus to stay with sound doctrine and to avoid things that can lead a person away from the faith. He says this in verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So how I would summarize this in the context of what we're talking about is the Lord always knows who belong to him, right? I don't know every single person in the world who belongs to Jesus, who's a part of the universal church, but the Lord knows. And Jesus always makes the right judgments. You know, where we make mistakes, where we make the wrong judgments, Jesus is always judging his church in the right way. Now, a thing with this is, I can't judge the condition of the whole universal church. Again, it's very common, and I think very natural, to make generalizations like, the problem with the church is, or our problem is, and our may mean like beyond this local church, even beyond what I've experienced, like all Christians, here's our problem. But the reality is, again, I don't know the condition of everyone who belongs to Jesus. So there's a sense where I can't make such broad generalizations. I want you to think, do you see Christians in the New Testament, Christians who are like Pharisees? I think you do. You see people like Diotrephes in 3 John, who took ownership of a local church and was dictating who got to be a part of it. John, writing that letter, said that was a problem he was going to come in person to confront. Are there people in the New Testament who were off doctrinally, who were Christians? They didn't understand or practice the right things. Yes. Were there hypocrites in the New Testament church, as we read in the New Testament? Yes. But did that mean that every Christian in the New Testament was a Pharisee or a hypocrite or doctrinally off base? No. So I may experience Christians who I feel are maybe like a Pharisee, or I may experience Christians where I think, you know, they're hypocrites. But does that mean every Christian everywhere is a hypocrite or a Pharisee? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. There's multitudes of brethren who are just quietly serving the Lord, and the Lord recognizes those people. Okay. As I've been referencing, turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and this is an important distinction. The point of this is, as a local church, although Jesus always makes the right judgments and always sees things correctly, there's a very real sense where local churches can make mistakes. You know, and a point of this is, being a part of a local church that is sound does not mean that I am automatically spiritually okay just because I'm a part of a good local work. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirits, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Go down to verse 12, as he's kind of talking more about the importance of dealing with this problem. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? What is Paul expecting here? Paul is expecting that the Corinthians would be able to judge the condition of their group and be able to figure out matters and deal with problems in the local group. So, although I cannot judge the condition of the entire universal church, can I judge the condition of the church where I am locally? Yes. Now, I can be too critical, and I've seen that, where some people are way too critical of the brethren where they worship. But there's a sense where we need to learn to understand the condition of where we are. Are we practicing the truth? Are there things that we need to change? Are there people that we're tolerating? Are there things that we're tolerating that maybe we shouldn't tolerate? Are there things that need to be corrected? Again, what Paul is urging the Corinthians is they are making a mistake by tolerating this man in this sinful life. And they need to correct that mistake. And in verse 12, he's saying, can't you judge the situation within your own church? Remove the wicked man. In verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So again, I can't judge the condition of the whole universal church, but I can and I must make good godly judgments about what's going on locally. What about the number of churches? And this is one that's a little more self-explanatory. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. As Paul is outlining some fundamental things about there's one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, he actually starts this list in chapter 4, verse 4. There's one body. Now, in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, he mentioned in verse 22 and 23 that the body of Christ is his church, right? So when he says one body, what he's referring to is the church. There is one universal group of people who belong to Jesus. But I want you to think, is everybody in fellowship with Jesus in the same spiritual condition? No, it's composed of, in the body, what it's composed of, is there's going to be people who are maybe spiritually more immature. There's going to be people who are more spiritually mature. There's going to be people who are weak and who are strong. People who don't know very much yet, and people who know their Bibles very well. So it's composed of many individuals who are in various spiritual conditions, but all still connected ultimately to Jesus. In contrast, I referenced Galatians, that there's many churches even locally within Galatia. Now, was every church even in the New Testament in the same condition? No, the Corinthian church did not represent the church at Philippi. It seems like the church at Philippi, by the way, was really doing spiritually very, very well. So one church does not necessarily represent the condition of another. The idea is, locally, groups are in various conditions. Universally, individuals are in various conditions, and that's important to take note of. The reason why this distinction can be important is we locally here in this church don't necessarily represent the one true church. You know, we do represent the church here, but our condition does not represent the overall condition of the entire universal church. Sometimes, for instance, you'll see on a church's building, began 33 AD. Did this local church start in 33 AD? No. I think the church started meeting here like 60 years ago or something like that, and when I've seen that on a local church's building, what they're trying to say is that they're trying to practice the things that the church originally practiced, which is good. But like a lot of things we're addressing in this lesson, there are ways of trying to advocate good conclusions by making unscriptural arguments, and you end up actually advocating a falsehood while you're trying to advocate something true, right? The one true church, the universal church, started in 33 AD, around that time. But locally, again, this church did not start in 33 AD. The church, again, started meeting here some 60-whatever years ago. And all that, again, gets to the difference between the one church universally and then the many churches that do start meeting at different times throughout history. All right, well, what about entry? Turn to Acts chapter 2 again. This is just important, I think, to reiterate. And I don't think I can overstate how important it is to have a really grounded understanding of what happens in Acts chapter 2. It is the beginning of everything from that point forward. It is the fulfillment of everything leading up to that point. I've heard Acts chapter 2 referred to as like the hub of the Bible. Like everything kind of rotates around the fulfillments of Acts chapter 2. And we see the beginning of salvation here universally, but also in terms of locally, those relationships as we've already outlined. But in Acts chapter 2, 41 again, after they have received the word that Peter has preached about Jesus crucified, risen, exalted, they've been cut to the heart. They've been told what they need to do to be saved, to repent, be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then you look at 47. So 47, the end of the chapter, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. So there's an important distinction here. How do you get into the universal church? And I've mentioned this in the previous lessons. Can you just kind of announce your way in? Can you just pronounce yourself a part of the universal church? Can you kind of work your way in your own way? No, notice in verse 47, the Lord was adding people. As in, you can't just join. God has to add you, which emphasizes that it's on his terms, not mine. That I have to submit to the enrollment that God has dictated by his word and submit to that. So if somebody doesn't believe the gospel, if they don't repent and confess Jesus as Lord, and if someone is not baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, are they a part of the universal church? No. Because they have not been added by the Lord his way. So you must be added by God through salvation to get into the universal church. But again, if you turn to Acts chapter 9 again, in verse 26, when Paul the apostle came to Jerusalem after he was in the universal church, he had been baptized for the remission of his sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now he's living as an apostle of Jesus. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, where he had previously persecuted Christians, he was trying to associate with the disciples. So he's trying to be a part of the work locally. He's trying to work with local Christians. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Was Paul not a part of the universal church because he wasn't being accepted into fellowship at this point? No, Paul was in the universal church. The idea is we must be accepted into fellowship by local saints. So in verse 27, that's what happened. Barnabas sticks up for Paul, advocates how Paul had seen the Lord, how he had been saved on the road to Damascus, and not on the road to Damascus, but when he saw Ananias, he was baptized and had been teaching the Lord. So verse 28, he's accepted and he moves about freely in Jerusalem. But again, the idea is, universally, salvation is how you get in. But locally, just because a person is saved does not mean they are a working member of a local church. There's a sense where you have to be accepted into fellowship and join that fellowship to work with local saints. How about composition? Turn to 1 John 5 and 6. And some of these points are, they kind of go together a little bit, but they're helpful to clarify. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And we'll go to verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So someone may claim that they have fellowship with Jesus, but what if they're secretly walking in the darkness and other people don't see that? Are they in fellowship with Jesus? No, obviously someone who claims to be in fellowship with Jesus, God can see if they're really walking in darkness or not. The idea is this: universally, only people in fellowship with Jesus are in the universal church. Only people in fellowship with Jesus are a part of the one true church, the one body. Locally, however, turn to Revelation chapter 3 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6. Locally, there can be, and just the reality is, oftentimes there are people in a local church who are not actually in fellowship with Jesus. So Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6, and we already saw this with the Corinthian church, right? There was somebody in the church at Corinth. They were working with this man. They were accepting him into fellowship. But Paul urged them, disassociate from that man because he is severed from Christ. Revelation 3, 1 through 6 is another example. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So again, just like what we saw in 1 John, you know, people think that they're alive. People think that they're doing really well. But from Jesus's perspective, he sees the reality. This is a dead church. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, was this church doing spiritually completely okay? Obviously not. Jesus said they're dead. But yet in verse 4, there's still a few people in Sardis, a few people who are still doing well spiritually. They're still alive. So just because the church was dead in verse 1 didn't mean necessarily that that meant every single person was spiritually dead. Just that obviously that would imply the majority. But again, just to emphasize, what we see in the New Testament is being a part of a local church that is sound by maybe practice and belief doesn't necessarily make you spiritually okay. The most important thing is, where is your fellowship with Jesus universally? You know, are you zealous for the Lord? Are you doing his will? Or are you just kind of passively getting by? And do you feel like, well, as long as you show up to assemblies, maybe nobody asks you the hard questions, you're fine? Or is it that you really need to make sure that your life is continuing consistently in real fellowship with the Lord? Again, if we really understand these things, we understand the importance of being reflective and honest. Where am I with the Lord, first and foremost? And just because I show up at a building with the assembly does not mean everything is okay, right? Okay, so locally there can be, and often there are, people not in fellowship with Jesus. We need to be aware of that. Here in Revelation 3, he's calling on the church, look where you are, understand what's going on, fix the problem. Whereas universally, only those in real fellowship with Jesus are a part of the universal church. Can it be divided? This is an important one. Turn to 3 John 9 through 12 again. It should just be a few pages back, and 3 John is just one chapter. So 3 John, verses 9 through 12, this is John writing here, says, I wrote something to the church. This is a local church here. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius, and this is someone seemingly put out by Diotrephes, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So verse 9 and 10. Diotrephes, it says, was putting people out of the church. Was he putting people out of a local church or the universal church? Does Diotrephes have the power to dictate someone as being out of the universal church? No. The idea is it's impossible for man to divide the universal church. That's not something man can do. This is important to understand because sometimes I've heard many people say, the church today is so divided. I've heard people who are a part of denominations say that, referring to just the existence of so many denominations. The church is so divided. I've heard people refer to that in terms of groups of local churches like Churches of Christ, sound groups, because sometimes Christians also will believe different things and practice different things. For instance, in Savannah, there's a number of Churches of Christ actually in Savannah. I'd say 7 or 8 that I'm aware of. Does that mean the church is divided? I want to take you really quickly back to this chart. You know, a person may be able to divide a local church, right? So Corinth can be divided. A person can do that. Just like Diotrephes was obviously dividing the local church where he was. But does a person have power to take someone away from having fellowship with Jesus? Again, no, they don't. So is the church universally divided? Because Christians oftentimes are in such diverse conditions, and local churches even, very diverse from each other. No, because a person cannot divide the universal church. So getting back to the slide here with a local church, this is a difference. Go to 1 Corinthians 11:19. Locally, it's not that way. Obviously, Diotrephes was dividing the church where he was, so that kind of answers the question that yes, a local church can be divided. But look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. As Paul is kind of addressing a bigger problem with the Lord's Supper, he says here, there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evidence among you. And what Paul is trying to get to here is that there are people in Corinth still doing the right thing. And those people doing the right thing are really going to stand out compared to people who are abandoning proper doctrinal procedures and practices, right? But I would argue this, that what I have on the board, what if Paul was trying to work with the church at Corinth, right? And you have a group determined to listen to Paul and do the right thing. But let's say the majority just keep going further and further off the deep end, and they're determined they don't want to practice the truth. They don't want to listen to Paul's instructions. I would say that there is a time when a church actually must divide, where people who are determined to obey the truth and maintain sound doctrine. I think sometimes people divide too early when really they can still work with others and solve the problem. Obviously, Corinth was a messed up group and Paul is trying to work with them. But the reality is, again, there is a time when a church may actually need to divide. So that's a distinction. Again, the universal church man cannot divide it. But a man can wreak havoc on a local church. And there's even a time where it may be good and appropriate for a local church to divide. All right. Last thing. Leadership and oversight. This is another very important distinction. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read here verse 22 and 23. The idea is in the universal church, there is one pastor. The universal church does have a structure of leadership, but it's pretty simple. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. That is God the Father putting all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, and gave him, again, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The only hierarchy that exists in the universal church is Jesus ruling in heaven. What you don't see biblically is that there is some kind of committee that dictates what certain regions of Christians are to believe or do, or, you know, maybe one church kind of exercises oversight under other churches to make sure that they're doing the right thing. That's not what you see in the Bible. What you see universally is you have one pastor ruling in heaven. But locally, although this still applies, locally, God does give a distinct structure to local churches. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And we'll look at Philippians 1:1 after this as well. But Acts chapter 14, verse 23. So as Paul has been making preaching trips around, both preaching to the lost to bring them into the universal church, into the body of Christ, but also strengthening local churches that had been established. It says this, when they had appointed elders, that is pastors, for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. How many churches did they appoint elders in? Every one, locally. Did they appoint kind of a head group of elders that oversee 10 regional churches? You know, maybe they'll appoint elders in Asia. And those elders in Asia, they'll oversee the churches in that region. And then Europe will do, no. Locally, there were elders being appointed in every local group autonomously. We see this also in Philippians 1 verse 1, if you'll turn there as well. Philippians 1 verse 1. So it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So a distinction between the universal and local church with leadership is the universal church has one pastor ruling from heaven. But a local church has pastors and deacons who are appointed by the church, appointed by the local church, who only oversee within their local church. Why is this important? How did denominations even come about in the first place, right? The Catholic Church, for example, is one of the first major denominations established. And then really from there, it was a domino effect of churches splitting off of the Catholic Church, and then denominationalism becomes normalized. But really, what's the seed of how that began? Really, all that was is people extending oversight in churches farther than what you see in Scripture. Instead of being content with the pattern you see of elders and deacons locally, someone had the idea that we need to appoint a committee or group or ruler who starts overseeing regionally, having multiple groups under their oversight. And that's not in the Bible. I really want to argue something, guys, that in Mark chapter 7, how did Jesus feel about things that people start considering doctrine that actually contradict what God actually said, what he designed? Did that matter to Jesus? So is it just okay that someone be a part of a denomination when that's not the design in Scripture? Or should we be motivated to help people see the problem and try to present solutions, right? So again, it's not just trying to browbeat people for being a part of something unscriptural, but it's about taking the responsibility of helping others to see the truth and try to align with what the Bible says. So again, to repeat it, critical distinction between the universal and local church is universally, there is one pastor ruling in heaven over his universal body. And the only other structure of leadership that we see locally is pastors and deacons being appointed to serve within a local church and within a local church alone. We never in the Bible see a local church or group extending oversight farther than we see locally with pastors and deacons. That's the pattern that we have, that we still follow. So we'll stop the lesson there. I hope that was helpful in kind of having a practical, clearer picture of why it's so important to have a clear understanding of these distinctions. But as we end the lesson, I'll say a word of prayer about these things. And afterwards, if there's any needs, bring those things forward after we stand and sing. But let's pray.